Mother George's thought is subject to great achievement. Great achievement.
Thank you, Brother Henry. Using as our golden text this morning the 17th verse, the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Now concerning the grand design of the Almighty respecting the ultimate achievement of truth, we note that in the Bible, God's holy word, a book of books, we have an accurate delineation of every element of God's divine personality or character, and everything that has to do with that character, not only now, or not only in the past, not only now in the present, but in the future. And in this holy word of his, the book of truth, has brought to our attention how every factor, how every feature, how every objective respecting eternity is strictly in harmony with his fixed law of justice, his law of love, his law of truth. Therefore, all such laws are in equal balance at all times. There is never any conflict at any time in any way whatsoever. And so from the beginninglessness to the endlessness of time, this being so, permanently establishes the Almighty's law of justice, and his law of love, and his law of truth. His law of condescending grace. And on the basis of justice, on the basis of love, on the basis of truth, the Creator is pleased to unfold unto them, to you, myself, all his consecrated people, who seek him in consecration and endeavor to live a way of consecration. His comprehensive plan concerning the past, regarding the present, and respecting the future. A plan which in every way in the outworking amplifies the far-reaching effectiveness of the Almighty's execution of his law of truth. And all of it in contrast to Satan's law of untruth, falsehood. In conjunction with the salient thoughts of our topic, our attention is directed to several passages of Scripture, namely Proverbs 3:3, Psalms 24:3-4, Matthew 22:37-39, also Matthew 5:8, as follows. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee, bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy being, and with all thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now to be pure in heart, one must be just in heart. Because of the necessity of this fact, we are reminded to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If his thoughts run along the line of impurity and unrighteousness, evil of any kind, then he is evil to that extent. If his heart, his mind, runs along the lines, things that are right, proper, lovely, true, then that man is right. He is true. He is pure to that extent. Now, the principle of justice is oftentimes symbolized by the square or compass. I think I've mentioned this before in a talk. Sometimes by a square or a compass. It's symbolized and in control of a factor of justice is that it allows for no compromise. Never any compromise in the matter of justice. And correspondingly, it never deviates from sharply a drawn line of action. And furthermore, justice never gives more nor less than an exact measure. And finally, justice extends no favors. There isn't any partiality involved in the exercise of the principle of justice, the law of justice. And hence, in the final analysis, in every field of action, not in some fields of action, but in every field of action, justice is an expression of truth, verity, veracity, right, in contradistinction to injustice, wrong, falsehood. In the scriptures, justice is declared to be the foundation of God's throne, it being the basis upon which the Creator deals with all of his creatures who are made in his moral image and likeness, whether it be on the human plane or the spirit plane. Justice, truth, and love, we might say, constitutes the active business principle in the administration of the boundless realm of Jehovah God. Anyone who is enabled to understand his plan, this plan of salvation, has the blessed ability to deeply and most profoundly appreciate how tenaciously the Almighty adheres to the principles of truth, to the principles of right. In Psalms 89:14, it is stated, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne." And again, it is stated, "God is love." God is just. Justice represents God. Love represents God. In our relationship to a God of love, justice, and truth, without reservations, we recognize and appreciate that truth represents hallowed principles of the divine law. And furthermore, that truth constitutes the basis of honesty, the basis of fairness, the basis of right. And without exception, these holy principles apply to all of God's intelligent creatures made in his moral image and likeness. God's consecrated people during the present gospel age are no exception to this fixed rule. It being a law to them, such as constitutes a way of life, a standard of life. So it is written in Proverbs 21:3, "To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." Sacrifice is acceptable to the Lord, and quite so, if that sacrifice is solely in harmony with the principles of justice and truth and judgment. Justice must come first, always. And in all of God's dealings with his creatures, justice comes first. In his entire plan, from the beginning to the completion of that plan, justice comes first. Justice comes before generosity. Justice comes before mercy. And as to these principles, Jesus could exemplify them by virtue of the fact that he was holy, he was harmless, he was separate from sin. Concerning justice, the scriptures remind that in every way Jesus was qualified to apply himself as a requirement to meet the demands of justice in every principle, in every iota. And in meeting the demands of justice, Jesus offered himself to God as an expression of full trust and confidence in him. And such action on his part be an expression of the earnest desire to do the Father's will regardless of the outcome. Likewise, his brethren must also be imbued with an earnest desire to do the Father's will regardless of the outcome. Really, the outcome of him. And hence we read in him of our Lord and Master, "I came not to do my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me." And without revocation, the Almighty's eternal law is that the creature should always, under all circumstances and situations, be truthful. That's right. That's right. Not only an obligation, it's a responsibility, it's a privilege. Truthful at all times, never fail to prove either by word or act this hallowed law of eternity. God's law, therefore, is analogous to the operation of time, as far as time is concerned. Time never had a beginning, it will never have an ending. A faithful, consecrated person loves God's law, and they love every part of it. If they don't, there's something wrong in their attitude. But they do love God's law. They love even the portion which punishes for wrongdoing. That don't come easy to us, fathers, because the fallen flesh is involved in this matter. But as a new creature in Christ Jesus, they love the portion which punishes for wrongdoing, for our mistakes. Bad judgment. And such a person never downgrades God's commands, his ordinances, and his precepts in the least respect at any time in any way, but always recognizes and appreciates that such are always wise. God's commands and precepts and so forth are always wise. They're always loving. They're always good. And for the best interest, future interest of his creatures. And when the last member of the Gospel Age Church shall have passed beyond the veil, Jesus will then make an application of the merit of his great sacrifices, vicarious sacrifice, to divine justice on behalf of the world. He hasn't made it on behalf of the world as yet, only on behalf of the church. And so now beforehand his merit has been embargoed. It's not available for the world, in any sense of the word whatsoever. It has been embargoed, so to speak. Or shall we say mortgaged, as it were, in the sole interest of the church of the firstborn. So thus it is that all the merit is now imputed to all of those who wish to come up to the requirements of God's law. Yes, the ones who now want to follow Jesus in sacrifice and making every effort to do so. And in harmony with Jehovah's plan, to these Jesus becomes a great high priest, as well as a sympathetic advocate. An advocate and a high priest who makes up for all of our shortages, wherein we unwillingly lack in exemplifying all of his characteristics of truth. And beginning with Adam's transgression, the principles of injustice and of falsehood, ill will, and moral deterioration has had the ascendancy in the minds and acts of men the world over. And because of this, injustice, falsehood, and ill will, and moral decline is running wild the world over, getting worse and worse as time goes on. How frightfully obvious is it true that Satan is still going strong? Yes, he's still going strong as a superpower of evil. I know some of our brethren claim that he's already been bound completely. But there isn't any evidence to that effect more. In the last decade, corruption in high places, most abominable, outrageous crimes of every description, murder, rape, libertism, has become an exalted keynote of social behavior the world over. It's being so with the younger generation, particularly. Not long ago, I was looking over some United States statistics, and it was revealed that in our country alone, in 1 year, there were over 200,000 illegitimate births. And that 70% of these births had unwed teenage mothers. A dark picture, a dark picture. To make matters worse, widespread defiance of duly constituted authority increases at an alarming rate. The entire world picture portrays that true righteousness, goodwill, peace, God in love, a man to man, has not as yet even started. The world over, the general rule is that the innocent suffer, whilst the guilty often flourish, hence it is written. Now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, yea, that tempt God are even delivered. That's what goes on in the higher places in the various governments, going on in our government today. Things that go on, corruption behind the scenes. Yes. Many people question, why doesn't God do something about the topsy-turvy state of the world? Well, the question implies some faith in God's wisdom and power to do something, if he would, to straighten out the tangled affairs of the world. The truth is that God is going to do something about the matter. When? Why, in his own due time, really. Not massive. The situation is entirely within his control. And as to God's promises concerning the matter, we can be rest assured that he is not going to be slack in carrying them out. God is not slack concerning his promises. And so irrevocably, the word that proceeds out of his mouth never returns unto his void, but always accomplishes that which he pleases to prosper to the thing whereunto it is. Always been so, I've always been so. But always accomplish that which he pleases, in the full sense of the thought. And in order for the fulfillment of God's promises concerning the future well-being of mankind, a provision of a propitiation comes into the picture. So we are reminded in Hebrews 2 and 9 that Jesus, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. And that doesn't leave any out of the human family. Again, in 1 Timothy 2 and 6, we read that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And God has a due time for everything, and carrying out of every feature, every factor, every part of his great plan of the ages. And this intrinsic passage of God's grace is so clearly explained by the Apostle Paul, who goes on to say, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death has passed on all men, for all have sinned. Therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men unto condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification to life. Still again, Paul writes, since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so all in Christ shall be made alive. Romans 5, 12, 18, 1 Corinthians 15, 21, 22. Upon reaching his majority at 30 years of age, Jesus was complete. He was complete as an embodiment of truth. And the miraculous unfolding of truth to him by the operation of the Holy Spirit so overwhelmed him that he felt an urgency to isolate himself for a season. But this free, and thus free from distracting surroundings, that could more or less disturb him. And so in solitude he could have an opportunity to adjust himself to the flood of truth pertaining to his further ministry of truth and of life. And the course of action which he took thoroughly prepared him so that he could completely fulfill his agreement to do the Father's will. And this is exactly as he stated. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6:38. Various requisite facts of truth were involved and were unfolded during the entire ministry of our Lord's first advent. He did not write any books. I think I've mentioned this before in a talk. We've got some things here from some former talks, so I hope I don't get too bored of repeating some of these things. Our Lord did not write any books. At least none have never been found. We are justified in believing that he did not write any of his teachings. And so under the direction of the Holy Spirit, his life-giving words were recorded by others. Of course, through the power of the Holy Spirit, so there'd be no mistake in recording our Lord's words. And so as to this, John relates, he whom God has sent speaks the words to God. And in harmony with this, Jesus himself stated, the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. We are reminded that the giving of the Holy Spirit to Jesus was without measure. The power was so great as to completely control the very thoughts and intents of God in the mind and in the heart of Jesus. Hence, without exception, without question, we accept every utterance of his as a replica and reflection of God's mind, the mind of God. And so again Jesus stated, I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me the commandment that I should say and what I should speak. John 12:49. And we recall that on one occasion Philip asked Jesus, show us the Father. And what did Jesus reply? What he said, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me? Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. John 14:8-9. In this statement, Jesus is not saying that he and his Father are one and the same person in any sense of the thought whatsoever. If he had meant this, he would not have confused the matter by his further statement that the Father dwelt in him. To say that a person literally dwells within himself certainly comes far short of making sense. What Jesus was saying, that he had the Father's personality. He was in a personification of the Father as far as his character and consequently his soul was concerned. He represented it for the reflection of Heavenly Father's character. Jesus stated that his Father was greater than himself. Two separate entities. These statements of his, as well as many others of his, assertions make it clear that Jesus was not his own Father in any sense whatsoever. Jesus was an individual entity, therefore separate and distinct from his Father. And the correct meaning of our Lord's statement, therefore, is quite obvious, to say the least. The statement conveys the thought that Jesus was attuned to his Father's will, and hence everything he said and did reflected exactly everything his Father would say and do were he to appear and personally minister to the people. Now the personal teachings of Jesus were limited, quite limited. His teachings did not reveal the full category of divine truth. They did, though, declare God's basic truth. His own words confirms this. For instance, in John 16:12-13 we read, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, at that time, the minds of the apostles were not prepared to grasp all the great truths which had already been revealed to them, revealed to Jesus, and Jesus relayed to them. They only vaguely understood and undoubtedly failed to remember much of what had been taught them. In the words and in the works of Jesus, and in the words and in the works of the apostles, there is revealed the real meaning of the teachings of the law and the testimony, together with the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, brings us closer to the holy thoughts of God, the mind of God, the disposition of God, and thus energizing a sanctified motivation of speech and conduct in our consecrated walk of life. So when we thoughtfully consider the things Jesus taught and deport ourselves in accordance, such constitutes a reality of the operation of the will of God in our day-by-day walk of life. And during the period of his first advent, Jesus prepared his disciples for a much larger amount of instruction which they were to receive after his ascension. Jesus explained the necessity for this because of their unpreparedness. So they were required to wait until they were endowed with power from on high. And up to that time, they were natural men. They only understood natural things. And as natural men, it was impossible for them to comprehend the things of the Spirit of God. And wherefore, it is clear why Jesus did not present any deep teachings along spiritual lines. He was well able to present spiritual instruction. It's true, well able to do so. But doing so would have been out of the season. It would have been premature. And the deeper teachings were mostly presented by him in the form of parables, dark sayings. And this at the time would not hurt them in any way. And later, after receiving the Holy Spirit, they did understand and they truly appreciated the same. Of course, this took place at Pentecost. And it was at Pentecost all present received some blessing from the appearance of the Holy Spirit. But at that time, an illumination of the mind was only experienced by the apostles. They were officially designated by the illumination. And this designation was affirmed by the appearance of cloven tongues of fire hovering above their heads. Not above the heads of the congregation, but above the heads of the apostles. As a consequence of their holy assignment, by virtue of their additional inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they have, by their oral teachings, as well as by their writings, made the heavenly vision more distinctive, sharper perspective. Hence, an increased spiritual benefaction to all of the Lord's people since Pentecost, and particularly down here at the end. On the day of Pentecost, the great truths of the Old Testament were with clarity. They were enlarged upon, having become more understandable to the apostles. And the same truths which Jesus had previously made clear to only a limited extent, the things which he had taught and they had forgotten, all took correct form in their minds, and thus they were immediately ready to embark at once in a ministry of witnessing for Jesus and his cause, and explain his part and their part in the divine design for man's ultimate salvation. Most precious is the thought of the Pentecostal blessings of the Holy Spirit. Not merely was this so in the case of those who received it on the day of Pentecost, but for the entire church, for us today, all of which was before pictured in the type. In the type, the kings as well as the priests were anointed. They were set apart for a special service. And then said, and the Antichrist and his church constitutes the true kings and the true priests. And it'll be only by means of their ministry that ultimately all the families of the earth will experience a universal blessing in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. It has been a long time since God made a great promise to Abraham. A long time. God, of course, has a very good reason for the apparent delay in fulfilling the promise. There is no delay, in fact. It only appears so. But there are a number of reasons involved. The chief reason, I would say, is that during the past nearly 2,000 years, the Almighty has been selecting from amongst mankind a people for his name. A peculiar people, a chosen people. With the privilege of participating with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, which in its very source and nature and structure embodies a universal endowment of holy justice, saintly rectitude, grace, truth, and love. Hence a victory of heaven's truth, the ascendancy of heaven's truth. And so truth being basic, being a basic element of God's law, it needs be for all students of divine ethics to maintain a state of mind such as will enhance a steady, I would say irrepressible, appetite for truth and for righteousness. That in our lives and beings, truth always has the ascendance in every way. So our Master claimed on the mount, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And being filled enables one to advance from knowledge to knowledge, respecting the oracles of God, yes, and make progress from grace to grace in the wisdom which comes from above. Not the wisdom which comes from the world, no, but the holy wisdom that comes from above, the sanctified wisdom that comes from above. A wisdom that is easy to treat, wisdom that is impartial, a wisdom that is without hypocrisy. All of this being a kind of wisdom that qualifies new creatures to ultimately graduate from the school of Christ. Graduate with flying colors, so to speak. And thus subsequently being adequately equipped with power and with God's Spirit such as to make them able teachers, able judges in the day of the world's universal judgment of individuals. Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? Yes. They will sit with our Lord and Master, the head, the judge. They will sit him as a tribunal. Yes, indeed. A glorified little flock, by reason of being vested with divine authority to teach and judge in the new regime, will have become a vital factor in bringing about a complete revamping of the world. And it certainly needs a revamping. A complete revamping of the world, equally as well, a vital factor in that it will be endowed with almighty power to resurrect all of the dead. For the hour comes and all that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. And additionally, a vital factor in that it shall constitute the great mediator, a golden God and man. The mediator that will establish an everlasting covenant between God and man. And it's going to take 1,000 years to establish that covenant. And the achievement of this being accomplished by virtue of the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his beings to make the sin sick for a world. Strikingly obvious. The world over, the sunlight of God's righteousness does not now shine in the hearts of men. True, the remarkable achievements of our day are amazing. and in spite of the accomplishments of man, of our time, the world finds itself on the brink of universal chaos. Yes, the world dilemma is most critical, to say the least. Domestic and international expediencies sooner or later fail to bring about the desired results. One problem leads to other problems. Another problem leads to other problems. And then the former problems go along the line. It's only served to increase the problems and frustrations of man. There are some level-headed people in the world, and these level-headed people are doing some serious thinking. If you're to observe that the complexity of confusion and frustration of the world picture becomes more acute each passing day, I would say each passing hour. World leaders are at their wits' ends. How glad you and I are, as the Lord's consecrated people, to know that not long hence the time will have arrived and the fall of evil, which now enshrouds the earth, will be rolled away into oblivion. And then, as a consequence, mankind's freedom and the principle of the youth will have become an opportunity. Will have become an opportunity for a permanent reality. And being liberated, people shall be within reach. The opportunity shall be within the reach of every human being to adapt themselves to that which is right, true, and thus live by the holy principles of truth. Yea, verily, as surely as the sun arises on the morrow, the serenity of peace and joy possessed by our first parents shall be restored. Man, having recovered his first estate of moral likeness to his Maker, will be entitled to enjoy perfect human life in a utopia which over the centuries man has rightly and properly longed for, still longs for. A world in which everything will be generously provided for the comfort of all peoples, for all kindreds, and for all tongues. Yes, it will be a time of revival in the most complete sense of the word. A brilliant climax is a grand and glorious finale of a marvelous achievement of the Creator's ingenuity for the eternal blessing of all the families of the earth. Yes, the time when the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, shall be flowing out from the throne of God. Time when whosoever will may drink of the water of life freely. No restrictions at all. Drink all you want. The time when the Almighty, who hangs the earth on nothing, even he who has spread out the heavens, even he who knows all the stars therein by name, will speak peace, peace still. And there will be peace as a consequence. There will be peace and serenity, complacency everywhere. And thus giving of praise and gratitude to the Most High God, forever and forever will ascend from the people. And all in all, constituting a hallowed tribute to the greatness and the goodness of the just, of the trustworthy, of the loving God, of the God of truth. So, my dear brother, you and I, as champions for the cause of truth, we are mindful that God does indeed require that the principles of truth be stabilized in our characters. And being stabilized in these basic holy characteristics, we can properly honor, we can properly glorify the Lord God Almighty, our precious Heavenly Father. And so, correctly recognizing these principles and diligently putting them into practice to the best of our ability means a relentless advancement towards a glorious victory. Yes, a victorious achievement. of being just and merciful. High priests, ministers of truth in the world's judgment.
Brother George, for your fine message. The principles that we want to follow in our Christian warfare and for avoidance of the troubles of this world.
Most righteous Father in heaven, it is with humble hearts we bow before thee at the close of our services here this morning. We thank thee for the blessings that we have received here, for the lessons that you have been brought before us, and it is our earnest desire that we be able to profit by them and to make progress in the way of truth, in the way of righteousness, in the way of a consecrated believer, that we walk, endeavor to walk in the footsteps of our Lord and Master. And so now, as we leave here, we ask that thy blessing will go with us and give us the grace and strength that is necessary for us to make straight plans for our feet, that we may be eventually worthy to hear the well done. We ask our message.